We're here today on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is a fundamental belief of the Church of God, a very important day. It is the day that occurs 50 days after the wave sheaf offering was raised, was given, was raised above the altar and given to God, proclaimed to God in the time of the Old Testament. The story of the wave sheaf and the story of the day of Pentecost, I want to begin today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking to us about the resurrection, but sometimes we gloss over the earlier verses that introduce that topic. He says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of all those who have been in the grave. He was in the grave. He came out of the grave, was resurrected 72 hours after he died. And it says, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. In verse 23, continues, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. So the first fruits is the beginning of the counting to the day of Pentecost, and it is very significant in the plan of God. It says that afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. So Jesus Christ is the first fruit that was accepted by God, the first one from the grave, and there will be many more who are Christ's at his coming. Actually, the Greek word there is parousia, which means presence, not just coming, but also the entire time that he is ruling here on the earth. I want to go back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, when the Israelites are coming out of Egypt. In this case, they're at Mount Sinai. And this is when the old covenant, which was basically chapter 20 through 23, is being completed. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16, we'll start there. It says, the feast of harvest. So God gave these feasts at the very beginning at Mount Sinai, not just later in Leviticus 23, but they were a core part of the agreement that the people of Israel made with Almighty God at Mount Sinai. Verse 16 says, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. So today, feast of Pentecost, as it's called in the Greek, this day is the only holy day that has four names. Four names in the Bible. So we have the Feast of Harvest, we have the Feast of Weeks, and we have the Feast, well, I've got them all written down here. They certainly have interesting names for these four feasts of God, but it's something we should never forget because it's a very important day in his plan for us. Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes. But right now, let's look at the Feast of Harvest as it was given, and then let's drop down to Exodus 34. Exodus 34 and verse 22. Exodus 34 and verse 22, he says, you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. So today we are observing the feast of weeks, the feast of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Very, very full of meaning, because Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. And the rest then will be first fruits at his coming. But let's go back to the account of that first fruit offering, John chapter 20 and verse 17. We don't have time to go through the Old Testament directions, but it was, I think, understood by most of us very clearly that the people of Israel were not allowed to harvest any barley, any wheat out of their fields until the priest had gone, or the Levites had gone and taken a sheaf, which is kind of a large round gathering of grain, and they had then separated the grain out of it by beating it on the floor and then collecting the grain, and they were to offer an omer. An omer is about the size of a small pumpkin, and just like it holds about half gallon, maybe 3 gallons. Some commentaries say a little more. But that had to be waved before God, and that was then accepted by God. And that, of course, was symbolic of Jesus Christ, who was the first fruit. John chapter 20 and verse 17 says, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. Now, this is when he was in the garden. He had been resurrected a few hours before. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, because she came to Jesus Christ, the women did, these two women, and they didn't recognize him. He apparently, in his resurrected form at that point, took on the look of a gardener, the look of someone with a workman's clothing. And he said to her, "Woman, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." In other words, I'll take the body out, and we will bury it, or put it back in the tomb. And he said to her, "Mary," and she turned and said, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And he said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." So he said, "Don't touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven and been accepted by him as the wave chief," as we understand the purpose of what he was doing. Now, what's very interesting is over in Matthew 28 in verse 9, if you have a chronological gospels, or a harmony of the gospels as they call it, you'll find that there is maybe a half hour between these verses. It could have been a matter of much less than that. But Matthew chapter 28 in verse 9, we find that Jesus again appears, and the ladies grab him by the feet. They cling to him. So he had to have ascended to his Father and been accepted on that Sunday morning, that day of the wave sheaf, and then descended back down to the earth. So how long does it take? Obviously, not much time. The third heaven, where he ascended to, the presence of God's throne, who knows how many light years away? I mean, we don't understand exactly where it's located. Psalm 75 indicates the north. We don't know what that means other than a direction. So he went all the way to his Father's throne, was accepted as the first fruits from the grave to be an eternal God being forever, and then returned in a matter of seconds, matter of minutes. So it's hard for us to comprehend. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 9. It says, "As they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." So some harmonies say, well, they saw him in the garden. He said, "Don't touch me. I'm going to ascend to my Father." And while they're going back, walking across the garden and probably down through the Kidron Valley and up to wherever the disciples were gathered, that he met them again. So it would have been a matter of 2 or 3 minutes later that he would have appeared to them, and they would have grabbed his feet. So Jesus was there then, the first of the harvest, the first fruits, and he was accepted by his Father as the firstborn from the grave. Now I want to go back to the early story of Pentecost back in Revelation. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Now I wish we had time. We don't. Mr. Ross says we have to be out of the building by 11, so we won't stay too long. But you know, it's my. I'm retiring at midnight. All they can do if I go overtime is retire me 6 hours early. And what else can they do? Nothing. I do have a chart, you might be interested in it, which details the Israelites coming out of Egypt day by day, week by week. So it helps you to verify the 7 weeks of coming from Egypt to the day of the giving of the law and the day of Pentecost. You can email me, or perhaps I'll just email a copy to my son-in-law, Jonathan Beam, or Pastor Ost, and they can give it to you. It's a very, very interesting study. If you want to take up a couple hours and look exactly, you have a detail through Exodus where they were. We all understand the Sabbath day at Exodus 16 with the giving of the manna on Friday, twice as much, but not on the Sabbath, and also some of the other events about fighting with Amalek. But it's a good study to understand that they came in Exodus chapter 19. This is where it all goes. Exodus chapter 19, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. Now, the Hebrew actually says in the first day of the third month. And it says on that same day. So we have a very definitive calendar day, chronological day, as to when they came to Mount Sinai and these events occurred. They came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, so Israel camped there before the mountain. Now, the rest of this chapter is important to understand, and we're going to take the time to go through it in some detail, because Moses ends up being a world champion mountain climber. He goes up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down Mount Sinai, and he becomes the mediator of the old covenant. So Moses went up to God. So they're at Mount Sinai. They're camped around there. They're kind of gathering their things, you know, putting up their tents, whatever it was. And Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, goes up to the top. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So God uses eagle's wings to bring people to himself. I think it's an interesting parallel that in the prophecies or these scriptures about a place of protection in the end time, the church is pictured as being brought on eagle's wings. This is the only example we have in the Bible to tell us what that likely might mean. But we have, "I brought you on eagle's wings. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So God is making them an offer of a covenant. Do you agree to be my people? Here are the terms. We've all made agreements, purchasing property, buying a house, buying a car, buying whatever, even smaller things. My wife is just one of the most successful letter writers in history. She decided, we got this list a few years ago of important things that children ought to learn. And it's about 25 important things. I think many of them are missed in today's education. But one of the first on the list was how to write a letter. And so since we've been blessed with 11 grandchildren under the age of 11, at one point under the age of 12, so they're all like little stair steps. So Grandma decides to write them all letters, but then find a way to make sure they write back so they can learn to write letters. "Dear Grandma, this is what's happening, you know, love whoever it is." So she decided to return all the letters that were sent to her with a dollar bill inside, or in some cases, $2 bills. So we are now around $9,000 later in several years where she keeps sending all these letters back to the grandkids, but we have piles of letters coming in, it seems like on a regular basis, with all these letters and drawings for Grandma, and she sends them back dutifully with a dollar or two enclosed. So she has this letter-writing campaign, and they have this agreement that they send Grandma a letter, then Grandma sends them back a letter with some money in it. Now, there are those who have complained that she's teaching our grandchildren to become little socialists, little beggars, but I think the grandkids enjoy it. I know she does very much. And I don't think it's cost $9,000 yet, but it's certainly heading that direction, but that's okay. So we have an agreement. People begin to make agreements when they're young. They know what agreements are, what covenants are. It says, this is the second half of the agreement. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So two sentences or two paragraphs, very, very small. This is the agreement. This is nothing large. This is simply, will you agree to be my people and abide by my conditions? So Moses came and called for the elders. So he comes down the mountain. He calls for the elders of the people, the leaders of each of the tribes, and laid all these words before them. Very simple agreement. Then the people answered and gathered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." One of three times when at Mount Sinai, they promised God, "Yes, everything you have said, we will do." The same thing that you said right before you were baptized. "I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, my soon coming King." You said the same words. Everything that God has said, I will do. I will love God with all of my heart, and all of my being, and all of my soul, and my neighbor as myself. And I will seek first the kingdom of God. You agreed to that, just like they agreed to the old covenant. So Moses brought the words of the people back to the Lord. So he goes back up the mountain for the second time. He's turning into quite the mountain hiker. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear what I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Moses said, "Lord God, the people have agreed. Everything you have said, they agree to. They promised. They gave their word." Then the people said to Moses, so Moses comes, or the Lord said to Moses, he's getting ready to go back down here, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." So today was basically Friday. They had to consecrate themselves and take a bath, wash their clothes, because they were going to keep the Sabbath and then appear before God on that Sunday, right after daybreak. Nice principle that God wants us to be clean when we appear before Him. God wants us to be dressed appropriately. We don't come to appear before God, you know, dressed like we're going to cut firewood. We come in our very best, and we come clean. That's what God intended from the very beginning. So Moses told the people, consecrate themselves. Verse 11, let them be ready for the third day. So Friday was the first day. The Sabbath they were to keep already clean with clean clothes. And then the third day, the Lord would come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around you. They had to make a fence. God says, you can't touch Mount Sinai. You stay away. If anybody touches it, they will have to be put to death. So you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Because the presence of God was going to descend, the holy throne of God. It'll be in a cloud, so they can't see it, can't see the bright shining, what they call the glory of God, the Shekinah glory lake of crystal that is beneath the throne of God. They wouldn't be able to see that. They wouldn't be able to see the shining presence of God just shining like the sun, because it would have killed them. They wouldn't have lived. So the mountain has to first be clothed in smoke, just like the priests on the Day of Atonement had light the incense so that the smoke would fill the room and the high priest would not die when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year. So, verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. So it was the responsibility of Moses and the people there to enforce this rule that God ordained, that they had to have a fence around Mount Sinai, a barrier of some kind, doesn't say exactly what it was, but they were not allowed to touch it. It says, he shall not live, when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So they were allowed to come near, but not too near, not too close. So Moses went down from the mountain, this is descent number two, to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. So this is Friday, late morning, let's guess. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day, do not come near your wives. God did not want to have any sexual activity in any way connected with worship of him, because it was an integral part of pagan religion, the religion they had come out of in Egypt and the religion they would be displacing in Canaan years later. So there was none of that activity was to be connected with the worship of God. So they were to stay away from their wives. And it says, verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and the sound of the trumpet very loud. So all the people who were there in the camp trembled. So on this 50th day from the day they left Egypt, from the day after the day of the wave sheaf when they came out of Egypt, God appears and there's this massive amount of thunder, of smoke, of lightning, and it says all the people tremble. Now I want to pause here for a second and see what the cause of this was. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. The thunder and the lightnings and the noise and the shout of the archangel simply are the sign that God's throne is there and that God's presence is there. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. The Ark of the Covenant is probably a spiritual ark. That the one in the earth that was made by Moses and by the Levites was simply a replica of. Notice, there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. So almost identical to the event that happened on Mount Sinai. In fact, pretty much identical except for the great hail. But let's go back now to Revelation chapter 4. We find the same thing, that when that mountain quaked and when the sound of the trumpet blasted long, and the noise and the thunderings and the earthquake, that was a sign that God's throne had descended from heaven down to the top of Mount Sinai. And of course, the mechanism for doing that is detailed for us in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, here he says, from the throne proceeds lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So let's go back now to Exodus chapter 19. We can see that the source of the lightnings and the thundering and the earthquake was the presence of God himself. Verse 17 now of Exodus chapter 19. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. So they were all dressed. They were clean. They were obeying Moses' command to come out and stand by the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke. They couldn't see God's throne. They couldn't see the shining glory of God. They couldn't see anything. All they could do was see smoke, but they heard a lot. They heard a lot. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So the mountain shook. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, just like it will when Jesus Christ returns, he returns with the sound of a mighty trumpet and the voice of an archangel sounding louder and louder, announcing to the earth what God is doing. So Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. I don't know if they saw anything coming down, a big cloud coming down from the sky, or maybe the mountain was in smoke, and all of a sudden all the thunderings and lightnings and all those indications that God was there. The Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people. So Moses went back up the mountain. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, verse 20. To the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. So here he goes back up. This is trip number 3. And Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So anybody who was going to even come close had to consecrate themselves, and those who had been appointed priests by Moses at this point, the Levite family, were simply to be very, very careful. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around it and the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. And the people, but don't let the priests and the people break through to come up against the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses goes down Mount Sinai for the third time. This is trip number 3. He goes back down and tells the people, you know, just stand back, stay away from the mountain. Then God thunders the Ten Commandments. So when God first gave the Ten Commandments, everybody heard them. All people of Israel heard it. It was on the day of Pentecost. They didn't know it was Pentecost, I don't think. But everybody heard the voice of God. They all heard the thundering of these wonderful commandments, the basis for which we should live. Verse 18, let's drop to chapter 20 and verse 18. I wish we had time to read all of the Ten Commandments. It's always a wonderful thing to do, but let's, for the sake of time, go over to verse 18. All the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, because they're still down at the valley, the bottom of Mount Sinai, Moses is there with them. And they said to him, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So they were afraid. The thunderings, the lightnings, the trumpet, the sound, the loud voices, they were very afraid. They were terrified. And so instead of making a covenant with God directly, Moses becomes the mediator of the old covenant. This is when it happens. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so you may not sin. So Moses at first argued with him. He said, no, you need to listen to this. You've agreed to this. God doesn't want you to sin and break these commandments. So the people stood afar off. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So Moses goes back up the mountain, number 4, fourth time. And he's got this message from the people that we are afraid. You be the mediator for us. So the people stood afar off. Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen what I have talked to you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves and all those things for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make. So the rest of this chapter, on down through chapter 21, chapter 23, chapter 22, and through the end of chapter 23, are what we call the Old Covenant. This is what God told Moses in private as he was on the mountain. Moses wrote the words down, and then he came down and told the people all the words. And so this was the agreement of the old covenant. Let's drop down to chapter 24 and verse 1. He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu." This is when the people of Israel were, he'd gone down the mountain and given them the message. He comes back up now to God. "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come up near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So here we have Moses going back up, but God is inviting others, the elders of Israel, total of 73 people, Nadab and Abihu, actually four, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. Notice what they said, verse 3. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments." Chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23. These were the words of the Lord and the judgments. "And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" They promised. They made their commitment. Everything God has said, we will do. So Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings to the Lord. And he took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So he made an altar, they made sacrifices, and they sprinkled blood on it. These are all mentioned by the Apostle Paul later as he describes the difference between Jesus Christ's sacrifice and this sacrifice at the covenant. Then he took the book of the covenant, chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And again they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." So they promised. Everything that God has said, we will do. They gave their word. But there's actually a little more to the story than this, and we need to understand what went on there. I want you to turn over now to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses tells us something when the people are, when, right before he dies, that is a little more to the story, and it tells us why Holy Spirit had to come, why the day of Pentecost was the day of the giving of the law and the making of the old covenant. But there was a flaw, and the flaw was in the heart of the people. The flaw was in their ability to keep those laws with God's help. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 28, Moses is reminiscing about that day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost in the book of Exodus. And he said, verse 28, "When the Lord heard the voice of your words, when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken.'" They agreed. They promised three times. We read it. Three times they promised God, "Everything you said, we will do." What did God respond with? Verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." So he knew that the weakness was in their heart. They had a desire. They wanted to obey God, but they simply could not because they were unwilling. Their heart was simply not in it. They did not have the Holy Spirit of God to guide them. Now, I want to go back for a minute now to Leviticus chapter 23, because on the day of Pentecost, there's some things here we have to look at that are different than the other holy days. But on the day of Pentecost in Acts, we'll turn to that a little bit later, the Holy Spirit of God comes to give people the power and the strength to keep the law. The law wasn't done away. The weakness was that the people was with them. The fault was with them, as it says in Hebrews, and that they simply did not have the Spirit of God to be able to finish or to complete the requirements of righteousness that God prescribes. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23, where the feasts are given. We review these chapters often on God's holy days. Leviticus 23, let's look in verse 15 to begin with. "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath." In other words, you begin counting on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, "from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So the day that the first fruit, the first of the first fruits, Jesus Christ, was accepted in 31 AD, and then, of course, before that, they had to know how to count that day so they could come to the correct day of the Feast of Weeks. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. That's 49, total of 49. But then the 50th day, the name Pentecost simply means 50th in the Greek. It does not mean count. There's not a verb. It's basically a noun modifying, an adverb modifying a noun that is simply means 50th. So count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Now, what is this new grain offering, and why is it different than other grain offerings? It's only given on the day of Pentecost. It's only given once a year. Let's look at why it's different, because this is very important. You shall bring from your dwellings. This offering comes out of the houses of the Israelites, out of their tents. It comes from where they live. It doesn't come from the fields. It doesn't come from the priests going out and taking the first fruit out of a field somewhere. It doesn't come from the many, many offerings that are brought into either the tabernacle or later the temple and the mountains of grain they would have had, you know, just take some. No, this offering has to come out of the houses where the people live, or the tents, come out of their dwellings. And it symbolizes much about the first fruits. Second, two waves of two tenths of an ephah, they shall be of fine flour, which means they're beaten very fine, so the impurities are gone. Now, we could all identify with that, maybe. Maybe we've had some challenges in life or some experiences to where our impurities have been been made known to us, and we had to, with God's help, try to overcome them. So this is pure flour, beaten fine. You know, it's through much tribulation we entered the kingdom of God. As we all know, James says that the trial of your faith works patience. And of course, that's not my favorite verse because I don't like it. I don't want to have a trial. I want to have, you know, an easy life. We all do, but that's what God wants, because he wants us to be pure flour, beaten fine. So this comes out of their homes. It is beaten fine flour. And shockingly, it shall be baked with leaven. It's the only bread offering that is baked with leaven, that has leaven that symbolizes sin, symbolizes human nature, and the sin that results from it. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So this isn't the wave sheaf offering that is the first of the first fruits. This is, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, two loaves that are leavened, made of pure flour, that come out of the houses of the people. They shall be offered to the Lord, but there's something that has to be offered first. You shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, and two rams. So there was an animal offering that had to be given first. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord. So these animals are a burnt offering, and the burnt offering always symbolizes the complete giving of life. Jesus Christ was symbolized by the burnt offerings. And their drink offerings as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So these offerings that were to be given to begin the day of Pentecost were offerings that symbolized the fact that Jesus Christ was a complete offering. We are to be a complete offering, a living sacrifice also, which I think also may be part of the meaning of it. However, before that was done, you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering. Obviously, a type of Jesus Christ, a type of the fact that we cannot come as leavened loaves, even though we are made of beaten fine flour. We simply are not qualified to come before God as first fruits until we have a sacrifice of a young lamb or goat that pays the penalty in our half. It says, and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. Now, this is an interesting observation. Jesus Christ said, my peace I leave with you, not like man understands, but only a converted servant of God can understand. So the message of these two loaves on Pentecost, lots of messages, but the last two are, we can only bring our leavened selves to God if we have an offering of the Lamb of God first, and then because of that, we understand he is going to give us peace, an eternity of peace, an eternity of forgiveness, an eternity of life in his family. So the result of the two loaves being given on the day of Pentecost was forgiveness and finally peace. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. So the body of this lamb, also the of the goat, and also the male lambs of the first year were all to be waved together with the first fruits, because the first fruits of God have their sins forgiven, symbolized by the young goat, and they are given complete peace, symbolized by the peace offerings. Now, the goat offering would have been a complete burnt offering, but the peace offerings were eaten by the Levites. That was the Levites' essentially wages, was the peace offerings and the free offerings that were given. So the peace that Jesus Christ offers on this day of Pentecost, perhaps that tells us that that peace can be extended to everyone, that he wants everyone to enjoy the peace that he brings and gives to us. Notice, they shall be holy to the priest, or holy to the Lord for the priest. That's the two lambs that were given. You shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation for you, and you shall do no customary work in it, and it shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. So the day we are keeping today is a statute for all of us, for all of our generations, and we know that we'll certainly the lessons of it will continue on for all time. Now I want to go over to Acts chapter 2. You recall back in John chapter 7 that in his last Feast of Tabernacles before the time of Jesus Christ's arrest, crucifixion, and the events given to us there, that Jesus Christ said that if you believe in him, if you eat of him, if you partake of him, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, what does that mean, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water? It's obviously an analogy. It's obviously a metaphor. But what does it really mean for us? How do we understand that out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water? Well, it happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which was 50 days after Jesus Christ himself was accepted as the first fruit by God the Father in heaven. So 50 days later, then the Holy Spirit comes. Just like when they came out of Egypt on that day, then 50 days later, the day of Pentecost, the law was given. But in this case, Acts chapter 2, these rivers of living water coming out of the disciples were words of living truth. It says in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that means the 7 weeks of counting are done, because they would count them first of the week, second of the week, third of the week, fourth of the week. And finally, after the seventh of the weeks, the next day was Pentecost. So the day of Pentecost had fully come. And they were all with one accord in one place. They were in the portico of Solomon, adjacent to the temple, a large court with large columns. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. So a sign that God was there, the sign of many waters, a sign of a rushing mighty wind, and the whole wind filled the house where they were sitting. So it was a sign. Remember, Ezekiel saw lots of wind around the chariots that haul God's throne, the platform that moves God's throne in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. So this mighty rushing wind symbolized that God was there. They couldn't see him. There was no visible presence. That no need for smoke, no need for thunderings and lightnings. Simply the appearance of God through this sound of wind. And what happened was, there appeared to them divided tongues. The Shekinah glory of God didn't appear as a great big sea of glass like it does later or like it did before, but it simply appeared as tongues of fire on the heads of these speakers. Now, what's another observation is, there were only 11 apostles present, total of 120, so 11 apostles, 109 other disciples after 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. So we shouldn't be disappointed with little results, with little things. Jesus Christ in 3.5 years only had 120 dedicated followers. But here we have them receiving the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God that had left the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 9, you can find where the temple of God, it becomes so repulsive with Egyptian signs and worship of idols and tamas and others, that where God has to simply leave. He cannot tolerate to be in the presence of that kind of evil. So the Spirit of God left the temple in Ezekiel chapter 9, I'm sure you've read the account, and went over to the Mount of Olives and left from the same place where Jesus Christ would later ascend to heaven from, and then would many years later, hopefully soon, return back to. So they came to have worship service 10 days after Jesus Christ had ascended, 50 days after he was accepted by his Father in heaven. The whole house was filled where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And what they spoke was rivers of living water that came out of their mouths that brought life to 3,000 people who were baptized on that day. And we have the same commission today. We have the same commission to speak rivers of living water, rivers of truth that are to come out of us and become a source of life for other people. So we have a very important example here to follow. We don't have to wonder what did Jesus Christ mean about those who feed upon him and learn of him eventually have rivers of living water coming out from them. And I hope that we all understand the responsibility we have from that, that we should never be timid, never be ashamed of the gospel, that when there are opportunities, as Peter said, to answer questions asked or a sincere inquiry about what we believe, that we should never shun from doing that. Now, of course, the interesting, I guess, the analogy here is these men, the lesson here is these men now had a heart to truly obey God. The difference in the life of Peter is astounding. He was afraid. He left. He said, I'm going back to going fishing. But after this day, he became a man of incredible courage. And we find him not only standing up to the murderers of Jesus Christ, to Caiaphas and Annas and the soldiers of the high priest, but we find him profoundly being used by God to introduce the truth of God to the Gentiles, to those who were not ethnically from the Jews. Let's go back over to Romans chapter 8, because Romans chapter 8 tells us what the difference is in a person who now has the Spirit of God. I hope you'll all someday very carefully go through this, or perhaps soon, and not go quickly, but go through every line, every precept, every concept, and every truth in the book of Romans, especially here in chapter 8. And while you're doing that, it's my suggestion, you don't have to, but how many laws do you think are in the book of Romans? Well, there's the law of the Spirit of life, there's the law of weakness, there's the law of death. There's a whole bunch of laws that Paul talks about. I think there are 11. It's interesting study just to go through the book of Romans and try to understand each one of these laws that he's trying to teach us. Verse 22 of chapter 7, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He's giving a SPS or a prelude to what he's going to cover in chapter 8. So let's look at chapter 8 and see if this applies to you because you have the Spirit of God. See if the day of Pentecost and the message of it has changed your heart. Verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, our sins have been forgiven. The Lamb of God has paid the penalty for our sins. And we do not walk according to the flesh. The word walk simply means live. Do we live according to the flesh or do we live according to God's commandments and what he wants us to do? Who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's an easy one to understand. The law of the Spirit is that if you have God's Spirit, you have the essence of eternal life. And God will turn that to complete eternal life at the time of the resurrection. The law of the Spirit of life. And that's the only real life. Everything else is temporary. Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the sin and death is easy. If you sin, you will die. Ezekiel 18 tells us that four times. The soul that sins, it shall die. So the law of sin and death is you're a sinner, you're going to die. The law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ is you've had your sins forgiven, you now have the Spirit of life, and you are promised eternal life if you continue in that path. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. How was it weak through the flesh? God told us, oh, I wish they had a heart in them. They didn't have a heart in them, but God has given you that heart in them. And he promises, Jeremiah and other places, to give a new heart to all mankind at some point in the future. But you are now the, you might say, the beta test for that process. It says, what the wall could not do in that it was weak in the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as a man, came as one of us. He experienced life like we did, in all points was tempted as we are. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He defeated it. He did not sin. Now, why did he live a perfect life? So that he could be an accepted sacrifice, yes, but verse 4 tells us much more, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. You know, I grew up in a church that taught that the righteous requirements of the law were fulfilled by Christ, so I wouldn't have to. Because all the law were done away, and a few of them were reinstated by Paul, but certainly the Sabbath was not one of them. So this very plain scripture is that Jesus Christ came, gave us the Spirit, so that the righteous requirements of the law could be fulfilled in us. We can do it with his help. We can have the righteous requirements of the law filled in us, because we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are eternal. The things of the flesh are all temporary. But oh, how people are taken in by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan is a master at using all of those and deceiving people into thinking they have real value. You know, the only thing that matters in your life, if somebody came up to you tomorrow and said, what is the purpose of your life? Can you tell them in one sentence? It's very simple. It's given to you twice in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, these received a good report. That's all that matters. At the end of your life, if you receive a good report from God through faith, nothing else matters. Doesn't matter how big your house was, if you had a nice new car, if you had, you know, caught a lot of fish, or famous big game hunter, famous baseball, if you were a celebrity, if you read the real lives of these celebrities, last thing you want to be is an A-lister or a celebrity. I mean, it's just basically carnage on steroids. But that's just my observation. However, I've had some experience with some of that. On a personal level, you might say, what do they call that? Complete transparency. But God called me when I was 16. My mother has been married 7 times, my father 3. My parents were divorced. We went through a lot of trials that I hope no one would ever have to go through. But I prayed that God would give me a wife to stay with me and love me, and he certainly give me a wonderful wife, the most wonderful girl I've ever known. And in a couple of months, we will have our 49th anniversary. You know, 49, 7 times 7. And she's only tried to kill me twice that I know of. Once with a horse, and once she shot me in the foot with a rifle. It wasn't really her fault. What had happened was she gathered up a bunch of garbage. And in that garbage, I had been doing some reloading, and one of the bullets was bent, so I threw it in the garbage. Well, she put that on the fire out in the backyard. And I happened to be sitting out there, and the bullet went off, and it flopped. It didn't rifle. It just spiraled through the air and hit me on the foot. But I always joke with her that I kept that bullet just in case we ever had to go to court. I have proof to the judge that she tried to shoot me. But other than that, it's all been wonderful, and I'm so thankful that God has called me out of the world I came in. I hope you all feel the same way. But the world offers us nothing that's permanent. All it offers us is a death, the way of sin and death, or the law of sin and death. The law of spirit and life is that you will die with a good report. And that's really all that matters in God's eyes. Read that. The book of Hebrews starts out, these all died in faith, having obtained a good report. And the last verse, second to the last verse, Hebrews 11, says, these all died in faith, having obtained a good report. Hopefully your name is going to be in there someday. Let's continue on. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then in verse 10, if Christ is in you, Christ came in you when you were baptized, had the laying on of hands, and it was your experience the same as they had on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. In other words, you will be part of the first fruits of God. Now, is there a checklist? Since we want to be part of God's first fruits, is there a list of qualifications? If you go for a job offering or a job application, they want to know what your qualifications are. So is there a list that you can compare yourself to that say, yes, I am one of God's first fruits. I'm going to be one because I want to be there someday. I want to have that eternal life. Well, the answer is yes. Revelation chapter 14. If you turn with me there, Revelation chapter 14, we'll find that God really does give us a list of the first fruits and what they are going to be, you might say, qualified for, or at least having what the truth of the matter is, because we must have something that we know is what God wants us to be. Okay, Revelation chapter 14. Let's look in verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. So he's talking about the 144,000 that are on the mountain here on Mount Zion with the Lamb. They were not defiled with women. They're virgins. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So there are your four qualifications to be one of God's first fruits. Number one, no false religion. You're a spiritual virgin. You don't let false religion creep into your mind. Satan works by getting his foot in the door, getting you to believe little aspects of false religion. And he has certainly been making those efforts over and over and over ever since 2,000 years ago. But certainly in our time, the same heresies come around. People, unfortunately, sometimes get tricked into them. But you must maintain the fact that you are to be a spiritual virgin. We just had a memorial service for one of our members in Portland, a man named Terry Monahan. He was the only Olympic contestant I've ever known in the Church of God. He was a Olympic ice skater, speed skater in 1960 in Squaw Valley in the Olympics. And he stayed over because he was offered the job of teaching the Americans how to skate, and he found Mr. Armstrong, ended up going to the feast. But he was a very converted man. We miss him a lot. Died in his 90s. But his favorite verse, he would walk around and saying, I pray every day that God don't ever let me become deceived. That's a good thing to say. And then his second favorite verse was the last verse of Psalm 19. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my Redeemer. And I hope you can all memorize those verses, because Terry was a wonderful guy, and I think he died with a wonderful report. But having said that, the first qualification for you to be a first fruits is you are practicing the true religion. These are the ones who follow the truth. You're not defiled with false teachings. Women here are simply used as a way of false teachings or false churches. Number two, they are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The events he allows to occur in our life don't faze us. We don't jump ship because things didn't go like we wanted to. Important to remember, what did Jesus Christ say to the disciples of John the Baptist about the time John the Baptist got his head removed? Here, John was a wonderful guy, obeyed God, did everything right. Jesus Christ said of men born of women, none are greater than John the Baptist. And so what did Jesus tell the disciples to go tell John? He said, blessed is he who is not offended in me. That's an amazing statement. You're about to get your head cut off. You've been doing nothing but a wonderful job. You should have a new motorhome, a fishing pole, Social Security, and a great life because you've earned it. Nope. He was executed. John the Baptist wasn't offended by what happened in his life. Some of his disciples might have been. But we must follow the Lamb wherever he goes and not be offended by what is allowed or what God allows to happen in our life, because he has a much bigger picture. He has a much bigger plan than what we can see. So qualification number one, stick with the true religion. Number two, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Number three, their mouth was found no deceit, no falsehood, no deceiving. These are people of honesty. And notice they are without fault before the throne of God. So their sins are forgiven, and they are without fault before God's throne. They are truly fulfilling Romans 8 and verse 4 to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And I want to end the day over in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12. You see, this is the day of Pentecost. We can look back at the time of the Israelites on Mount Sinai and how terrified they were at the rumblings and the thunders and the lightnings and the earthquake and the trumpet and the sound and all the voice of God and how it thundered. We can also look back at the peace of Pentecost in Acts with Peter and James and John, the other apostles, and what happened with them and the tongue of fire and the sound of wind, and now they were inspired to have words of life come out of them. Words just flow out of them that brought life to 3,000 people that day. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul compares those. He says in verse 18, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the sound of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore." We read that. We haven't come to a mountain that's quaking, that's blowing up. You know, there's volcanoes go off once in a while, but that's nothing like the throne of God descending on top of the mountain. So we haven't come to that mountain, but what mountain have we come to? Very important. Paul is making the distinction that you need to understand. Down in verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion," which symbolizes the church of God, "to the city of the living God." Abraham desired a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the city we come to. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels." So when we come to God, we don't come to a physical mountain that's blowing and trembling and making noise. We come to the spiritual mountain that has the title, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and we have an innumerable company of angels to encourage us and to help us. "And to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn." So we come to the church. God calls us to his church, to his assembly of the firstborn, who he says have their names registered in heaven. It means they have the Spirit of God. They have their sins forgiven. They're learning to live with the righteous requirements of God in their life, and they're heading towards the law of life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. They're heading towards eternal life because their names are written in that book of life. That's who God brings us to. He doesn't bring us to a mountain. He brings us to his people. He brings us to his ecclesia. He brings us to those who are assembled in his name each Sabbath. That's why assembling together is so important. And he said to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, not made perfect by our own efforts, but made perfect by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that paid the penalty for all of our sins. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We don't come to Moses, who mediated the old covenant because of their fear. We come to Jesus Christ, who mediates our covenant with God because of the courage that he gives to us and the promises that he gave to us. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So it's the blood of sprinkling of Jesus Christ's own blood that was better than the sacrifice of Abel, because his sacrifice of that lamb was the first one accepted by God. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven?" In other words, let's listen to what we are taught. Let's listen to the messages from God. Let's listen to the fact that he wants us to be completely in his kingdom. He wants us to die with a good report. And he wants us to always be trusting in him no matter what happens in our life. He finishes by saying, "That voice shook the earth." But now he has promised us, saying, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." There's a time coming of much more violence, of much more noise, of much more turmoil than what happened at Mount Sinai. Paul is warning us, there is a time coming when the entire heavens and the earth are going to be shaken. And so we need to be grounded and prepared for that time. But now this, "Yet once more," it's going to happen one more time. The removal of those things that are being shaken, physical things, are all going to be shaken, and they're all going to be eventually removed. "As of things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken may remain." The things that cannot be shaken are simply the Spirit of God living in you and that good report that you hope to have when you die. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, let us have the Spirit of God, let us have the fruits of God's Spirit, let us have the promise of life through Jesus Christ, acceptably with reverence and godly fear, and never forgetting that our God is a consuming fire. that we've been given this wonderful opportunity that we must hold fast to, because there is a judgment coming, and we want to make sure that we have that good report and that that Spirit of God that was given to us, typified by this day, and the commandments that we were commanded also given on this day, are part and parcel of our life and what we live for until the day when Jesus Christ returns and we become the second phase of his first fruits.